There was a little boy visiting his grandparents on the farm. He was given a slingshot to play with in the woods. He practiced in the woods, but he could never hit the target. Getting a little discouraged, he headed back for dinner. As he was walking back, he saw Grandma's pet duck. Just out of an impulse, he let the slingshot fly, hit the duck square in the head, and killed it. He was shocked and grieved. In a panic, he hid the dead duck in the woodpile, only to see his sister watching. Sally had seen it all, but she said nothing. After lunch the next day, Grandma said, "Sally, let's wash the dishes." But Sally said, "Grandma, Johnny told me he wanted to help you in the kitchen." Then she whispered to him, "Remember the duck." Later that day, Grandma asked if the children wanted to go fishing, and Grandma said, "I'm sorry, but I need Sally to help make supper." Sally just smiled and said, "Well, that's all right, because Johnny told me he wanted to help." And she whispered, "Remember the duck." So Sally went fishing, Johnny stayed to help. After several days of Johnny doing both his chores and Sally, he finally couldn't stand it any longer. He came to Grandma and confessed that he had killed the duck. Grandma knelt down, gave him a hug, and said, "Sweetheart, I know. You see, I was standing at the window and I saw the whole thing. But because I love you, I forgave you. I was just wondering how long before you would let Sally stop making a slave out of you." Fought for the day and every day thereafter. Whatever's in your past, whatever you've done, whatever it is that the devil keeps throwing up in your face, lying, debt, fear, hatred, anger, unforgiveness, bitterness, whatever it is, you need to know that God was standing at the window and he saw the whole thing. He has seen your whole life. He wants you to know that he loves you, and through his son Jesus, you might be forgiven. He's just wondering how long you will let the devil make a slave out of you. Today, as we've done for the last couple of Sundays, I want to talk to you on the subject of worship. And just how many gods are there? Last week, we took a look at 1 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Those of you using the church Bibles, that's in the First Testament on page 130. This is the account where the Philistines have captured the Ark of the Covenant and they bring it back home and they stick it in the temple of their god Dagon. And the next day they come back and Dagon has fallen on his face at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant. So they set Dagon back up, and the next day when they come in, their Dagon has fallen over, but this time his head broke off, his arms broke off, his legs broke off, and there's nothing but his torso laying at the foot of the Ark of the Covenant. And so they made a very wise decision and decided, you know, we might need to get rid of this thing. Because I'm going to tell you something, this God of the Israelites, he's messing up our God. Now, the funny thing is that we might want to laugh at the Philistines, but the God of the Israelites, he's still fooling around with our gods and knocking them over. He's still coming into the temples that we have erected within our hearts and popping our gods on the back of the head and making them fall face forward before his feet. The point I wanted to make was this. If you got to keep propping your God up, there's something wrong with your God. Then we went to John chapter 4, verses 15 through 24. Those of you using the church Bibles, that's in the Second Testament, or referred to by many places as the New Testament on page 45. In John chapter 4, verses 14 through 24, we find some of the saddest words I think are ever spoken by anybody at any time, at any place, but probably what I consider to be the saddest words ever spoken by Jesus when he met the woman from Sychar at the Samaritan well, and in verse 22 he says to her, "You worship, you know not what." Amen. How sad that you worship you know not what. We have a propensity in our culture, in our lives, in our church, in our personalities, to think that we know what it is we worship. But I believe that in the day and age in which we are living, we could still hear the words of Jesus say to us, "You worship, you know not what." And I'm hoping that if we can get there today, that we'll look at some of the things that maybe we don't consider to be gods or idols, but actually are to us. I guess in its most simplest definition, I would say that an idol is anything you love more than you love God. But you know, that definition really does us a tremendous disservice, because we immediately throw up all of our defense systems and we say, "Oh, I don't love anything more than I love God." But another church sign that I happened to see this week, saw it last night as you and I were coming back home, sign out in front of a church said, "They may forget what you say, but they'll never forget what you do." My mother used to say, "How you living's talking so loud, I can't hear a thing you say." So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. Those of you using the church Bibles, that's in the First Testament or Old Testament on page 38. Page 38 of Exodus chapter 20. "And God spake all these words, saying, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Verse 3. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." If you were not able to be here with us last week, the preacher got a little bit out of control, and it was probably pretty funny to hear as well as see. I would encourage you to order a CD copy of last week's message, where when we were in John chapter 4 with the woman from Sychar who was a Samaritan, we talked about how that she, and I really don't care what your TV and radio preachers tell you, she was not a prostitute. She was a representation of the church. And we laid all that out last week, so I won't go into it again today. But if you were not able to be here with us last week, I would love for you to order the CD and hear that, because it is vital to what it is we believe here at Lamplight Church. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, we see that there's a relationship that is imperative to worship. Verses 1 and 2, "God spake all these words, saying, which had brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage, thou shalt have no other gods before me." Ladies and gentlemen, worship begins with relationship. And there are people who can make all the right motions. They can raise their hands, they can sing, they can run around, they can dance, they can do all the things that we attribute to being worshipful things. But if you don't know God, if you're not in relationship with Him, it's not worship. It is emotion, it can be goosebumply, it can be all kinds of things, it can be a waste of time, it can be entertainment. But in order for worship to happen, there has to be a relationship. I love to draw the analogy of David after he went down in 1 Samuel, when the Philistines decided to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant, they took that thing, and in fact, this is a real good point right here. They took that thing, they picked it up, and they put it on a cart with two oxen. They took it to the border, they slapped the oxen in the rear, and the oxen took off into Israel, and they came to a stop at Obadiah's house. Obadiah takes it, and he puts it at his place, and the blessings of God are just all over him. Everything's going great for Obadiah. And it gets out that Obadiah has the presence of God. So David goes down to get it, to bring it back to Jerusalem. They go down there and they reach out to grab it, just like the Philistines and just like Obadiah did. And the minute they touch it, God struck them dead. They said, oh, wait, there was an instruction book that came with this thing. And so they went and read, we're supposed to take a pole and put it through the inlets and pick that thing up. And it got unsteady and one of the soldiers reached out and God struck him dead. Now, why didn't God strike the Philistines dead? Because he wasn't in relationship with them. See, the rules didn't apply to them. Well, I just don't know why I got it so tough, and it seems like to me that all these worldly people have it so easy because the rules don't apply to them. Well, sometimes I think to myself, I don't want the rules to apply to me. Well, the problem with that is that when the rules don't apply, you also don't have the presence. Now, I know this is a very nasty thing to say, but I'm going to say it out loud anyway. You ready? With privilege comes responsibility. Anybody know what happened June 18th, 1995, which was Father's Day? Anybody know what great event started on June the 18th, 1995 on Father's Day? Anybody remember? The Brownsville Revival broke out in Pensacola, Florida. 3 million people went through a church not much bigger than ours in a 5-year time span. They had services 5 days a week. 2 hours before church, they were lined up out the door and down through the parking lot. They had to go out and buy video equipment to put up in the Family Life Center because hours before the service started, the sanctuary was full, and so they shot the video over to the Family Life Center where it was full of people who watched it on a screen. June 18th, Father's Day, 1995. You know what's 2 weeks from today? The 10th year anniversary. I'm praying for another revival. Except not in Pensacola. But you know what God wants us to understand? That with privilege comes responsibility. We must abide by the rules. There's a relationship that is imperative to worship. In that relationship, we recognize His deity. In verse 2, excuse me, I don't see that. Somebody read me verse 2 out of your Bible. Yeah, Exodus 20, verse 2.
I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Okay, mine doesn't say that, but okay, that's what I'm looking for. Read it for me one more time.
I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
Okay. I am thee. That word is singular. It is not I am a God who brought you out. I'm not the biggest of us. I am thee. We live in a pluralistic time in our society where you get in all kinds of trouble if you say that Jesus is the only way into heaven. But guess what? Jesus is the only way into heaven. Yes, we have become so diversity minded that actually what has happened is we've watered down the truth as we've muddied it by giving credence to any idiot's babblings. All you got to do is say, hey, this is my God, and you've got to respect me for it. No, I think you're a fool. And whether it's the trees or even your ideology that you worship or your children or just the fact that I worship, the fact that I can worship what I want to. God says, I am the singular only God who brought you out of Egypt. And if we are going to experience worship, number one, and number two, if we're going to destroy the idols that are in our lives, we must recognize His deity. This morning I paused and I said, when I make the comment, the Bible says, I'm making an assumption that you assume, that you respect the Bible as an authority. I remember one time I was witnessing to this person and they said to me, well, you know, the Bible's a complicated book. It says different things to different people. I said, no, it says all one thing because God's not schizophrenic. It's just that we all interpret it through our own filters. But the difference between the redeemed and the non-redeemed is that the redeemed let God say what God said. And the non-redeemed endeavor to twist what it is God said in order to make it accommodate what it is they want to believe. Amen. We have to recognize His deity. He is right and I am wrong. And that when I am right, and I am right because of what He has done in me. And that's it. But, good heavens, if our local, and some of you are praying for this, and I'm not sure if I want to pray with you or not, but if our local religion writer were to come and visit our church, which some of you are hoping that he will, but I'm not sure I want him to, but you know, we'll let God be God on that one, okay? But if our local religion, and please remember, he's not our Christian writer, he's the religion writer, of our paper were to come, I would be just lambasted next week because not all religions have credence to them. Not everybody's thoughts are holy and righteous thoughts. And just because we may want to say to ourselves that we love God, so consequently God is in our debt to let us into heaven, that's foolishness. There is but one God. One. Well, I don't know how you can say that. Well, listen, there's only one. That's how I can say that. At the risk of really stepping over the line, can I say this? There are people all upset all over the world because a lie was told. We took your Quran, we threw it in a toilet, and we flushed it. It was a lie, and people died. But you take those identical same people, and they walk into their own sanctuary and blow the place up. Do you know there are Qurans in there also? Well, hello, I don't hear anybody hollering that that's not right. Now, that's the height of hypocrisy. That it's okay for me to blow up a church, blow up the Quran, and blow up people, but it's not okay for you to throw it in the toilet. Now, tell me where the logic is in that. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, not all religion has credence. Validity. There's the word I was actually looking for. It doesn't have validity. If there were more than one God, one would have to be lesser than the other, and so consequently, then he wouldn't be God. What makes God, God, is that there's only one God. Because if there was four gods, they'd either have to all be equal, or one would have to be in subjection to another, which would make the one he was in subjection to God. Plurality of God is man's idea, not God's idea. And as Christians, we recognize his deity. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. If we're going to worship, we must recognize that worship is about him and not about us. There is no worship without relationship. Number two, we recognize his deliverance. It is true that it is he who has made us and not we ourselves, but it's also true that it is he who has saved us and not we ourselves. In all our goodness, we were never good enough. In all of our goodness, we were never good enough. And in all of our badness, we were never bad enough that his love couldn't reach us. There's a new song, and I'm going to find it, and I'm going to bring it one Sunday, and I'm going to play it for you. There's a new song they're playing on 91.9. I don't even know who the artist is or the name of the song at this point. I just know that when it comes on, I like to turn it up as loud as I can. But the guy's asking the question. He says, if I gave you everything I had, would you love me more? If I went to the mission field, would you love me more? Had I been born in a castle, would you love me more? And he asked all of these questions, and in asking the questions and singing the song, you realize how ludicrous the question really is. And then the second verse is all about, well, if I had been the worst sinner in the world, would you have loved me more? And it just simply points out that God is incapable of loving you more than he loves you, because he loves you totally. If we are going to worship, we must recognize that he is God. But if we are going to worship, what prompts us to worship is that we remember his deliverance. We remember from whence we came and what it is that God has done for us. We remember when we were without him. And how, you know, you all know one of my pet peeves. I hate to hear somebody say, I want to tell you about the day I found Jesus. You didn't find Jesus. You were lost and in the dark and you were blind. And if he was anything to you at all, he was a profanity word. And you were just going along, and he's the one who reached out and flipped the switch and turned the light on and said, see me! Because we're not going through life just stumbling around and all of a sudden, oh, there he is. I found you. God is not playing hide and go seek. Until he finds us, we don't even know we need him. And I know that there would be some who would disagree with me, but I got the floor, so I'm just going to tell you what I think, okay? I think that right before God calls us and we respond positively, I believe he imparts inside of us that response. Before the light comes on, he takes that positive response and he puts it inside of you, and then he cuts the light on, you respond. Because you see, I believe that without God giving me the ability to respond, I don't even have the ability to respond. Because I am so dead in my own trespasses and sin. And so not only does he cut on the light and say, here I am, come to me. He gives me the ability to come to him when he calls me. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's how great our God is. If we're going to worship, there's got to be relationship. We've got to recognize His deity. We've got to recognize His deliverance. Worship, ladies and gentlemen, is a response to God's grace. That's what worship is. Worship is a response to God's grace. And God has been very gracious to each of us. In that relationship, we recognize His deity. In that relationship, we recognize His deliverance. In that relationship, we recognize His desire. His desire is found in verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation. We recognize His deity. We recognize His deliverance. We recognize His desire for our worship. You see, this is why Christianity is so back-ackwards. Is that a good word? Back-ackwards to the way men think. When men establish their own religion, they establish worship in order to appease their God, in order for their God to give them something. Their God doesn't really desire their worship. It's just a method of not coercion. What is the word? What is the word I'm looking for? It's a method of manipulation. Or coercion. But our God is desirous of our worship. Because He has a desire to be inside of us, to cleanse us, and to remind us of the deliverance that He's brought into our lives. Number two, if there is going to be worship, we must remember there's a remembrance that impassions our worship. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "Worthy are you, our God, our Lord and God, to receive the glory and honor and dominion, for you created all things, and by your will they were brought into being that were created." You see, Jesus, sitting at the Last Supper with His disciples, breaking the bread and serving them the wine, said to them, "This do in remembrance." Worship involves us remembering not only what it is that God has done for us in deliverance and in deity and in desire, it also, that remembrance impassions our worship as we remember who God is. In Psalm chapter 138, it says, "I will confess and praise you, O God, with my whole heart. Before the gods will I sing praise to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and for your truth and faithfulness. For you have exalted above all else your name and your word, and you have magnified your word above your name. In the day when I called, you answered me, and you strengthened me with strength, might, and inflexibility to temptation in my inner self. All the kings of the land shall give you credit and praise you, O Lord, for they have heard of the promise of your mouth. Yes, they will sing of the ways of the Lord and joyfully celebrate His mighty acts, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, yet has He respect to the lowly, bringing them into fellowship with Him." Verse 6, "But the proud and haughty He knows and recognizes only at a distance. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will receive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and your right hand will save me." Verse 8, "The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy and loving kindness, O Lord, endure forever. Forsake not the works of your own hand." We are impassioned about worship when we remember who He is, what He's done, and what He has promised to do. That's what impassions our worship. Number three. There are, whether we like to admit it or not, restrictions in worship. Verses 3 and 4. One restriction, thou shalt have no other gods. Another restriction, thou shalt not make any graven images. Another restriction, no images of anything that's in heaven. Another restriction, no images of anything on earth. Another restriction, no graven images of anything that's in the water beneath the earth. You see, in our American culture, we don't use the word idol. We use the word addiction. If that's too hard, we use the word compulsions. If that's too hard, we just start blaming. Well, you know, that's the way I was raised. If that's too hard, we simply throw our hands up and say, well, that's the way I am. And when pushed to the wall, we become defensive and shout, God understands me and you don't have a right to judge me. Is that not our progression? I'm going to give it to you again. In our American culture, we don't use the word idols. We read Exodus 20, thou shalt have no graven images, no idols before. We say, well, I don't have any idols. But you see, in our culture today, what we call them is addictions. Boy, it's quiet in here. Because you see, an addiction is what controls you over God. An addiction is something you will do when God is standing right beside of you saying, don't do that. And so that therefore then becomes our idol. Now, once again, in our American culture and society in mind, we think of addictions as being things like drugs or alcohol. But you can be addicted to a person. There are people who marry other people knowing that God is not in the wedding.
Yeah.
And that, ladies and gentlemen, is an addiction. Now see, we don't think about that as an addiction, but that's exactly what it is. There are men who marry women and women who marry men, and there are men who marry men and women who marry women because... they have an emotional dependency and that becomes their addiction. Well, I just can't live without a man. Well, I just can't live without a woman. I got to be married. Or I've got to have him, or I got to have her, or whether that's her saying her or him saying her, or you know, all those kinds of different combinations in there. But you see, when I stay away from this particular subject, we all are smiling and we kind of think the preacher's doing a right good job at this point. But when we get down to where we live, ladies and gentlemen, this is where we live. I've already mentioned that the basic definition of an idol is anything you love more than God. I don't love anything more than God. Then why do we spend so much time serving so many other things? Well, I just don't want to think about it that way. Well, come to the truth. Oh, how we love to flippantly say, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. But ladies and gentlemen, if you go back, I've said this before, it bears repeating at this point. If you go back and exegesis that verse, what it actually says is this. You, when you know the truth about you, the truth about you will set you free from you. Because nobody is able to sell me a lie about Don quicker than Don is able to sell it. And what I need is the truth to set me free from the truth that I perceive about myself. Because how I want to be, how I want you to perceive me, and what I think I am can be miles from reality. Nobody can sell me a lie about me quicker than me, and nobody can tell you the truth about me quicker than she can. Because how many of you know that we're like horses at the Kentucky Derby? We've got our blinders on, and all we see is what's right in front of us. We're like greyhound dogs at the tracks in Florida. We're so focused on the rabbit, we don't even know there's another dog in the race. And what I am in debt, the reason I'm screaming at you, thank you, is to get your attention to shake us out of our culture, which is not Christian. We do not live, ladies and gentlemen, in a Christian nation. We are not one nation under God. In our American culture, we don't use words like idols. We use the words like addiction. And what I am endeavoring to shout loud enough for you to hear is that whatever it is that you are addicted to, it can be TV. God can be standing there saying, pray, and you go, oh, I can't. American Idol is on. Or the news that I like to see, or I've got to know what the weather is going to be like for tomorrow. It's funny how we would rather check the news to find out how the weather is going to be, rather than check with him who rules the weather. Because even information can become a god. Anything that you are willing to say yes to, with the possibility of him saying no to, becomes your idol. But if that word is too hard, then what we use, we say the word compulsions. Well, you know, I wouldn't want to call it an addiction, Pastor. I just have these certain compulsions. Well, take a rattlesnake and tie a yellow bow around his neck, and when he bites you, you're still dead. Whether you want to call it addiction or compulsion. Well, I don't want to say it's an addiction. I don't want to say it's a compulsion. I was just raised like this. My daddy was like this. My mom was like this. My grandmother was like this. I'll tell you all my problems. When I was 2 months old, my mother was pulling me out of the crib and she dropped me and I hit my head. I ain't been right since. You know, we have all these excuses that we want to make for basically a lack of discipline on our part to change. That's what it boils down to. I can come up with an excuse a lot easier than I can change. And I can find plenty of people to excuse. Or to blame. That's what I meant to say. I had a rotten brother. I had a terrible sister. My next door neighbors were crazy. You know, whatever. I'll tell you what my problem is, my parents had money. I'll tell you what my problem is, my parents didn't have money. Well, which one of those is right? Neither. You know that most counseling to parents is about guilt that they feel for decisions that their children have made long after their children were responsible for their own actions?
Oh, no, you didn't say that.
Yes, I did say that. I'm going to tell you, the stupid decisions my children make now, hey, they're their own decisions. I got no guilt about it whatsoever. Because they're adults. And the dumb mistakes they make, they're their mistakes. They're not my mistakes. Now, I know children who want to blame their parents. Everything wrong in my life is your fault. But that's a lie. And you know what? That becomes the idol at which that child worships. It's called the blame game. And if that's too hard, well, we just throw our hands up and we say, well, that's the best way I am. But when we're really pushed to the wall, we become defensive and we shout, well, God understands and you don't have any right to judge me. Well, let me just tell you something. You're right, I don't. But there is a ruler that is marked off on the wall. And when you back up to it, you either measure or you don't measure. And it's not my ruler, I don't judge. But God's got a ruler. Some people park their idol in the garage, and some people park their idol at the marina. And some people park their idols in a safe deposit box. For some people, their idol's toothpaste because it gives them sex appeal. For some people, their idol is clothes because the label on their clothes means acceptance by their peers. For some people, an idol is the beer that they drink because you know the beer, but guys, they tell us, life doesn't get any better than this. Yes, it does. For some people, their idol is nature. They just out hugging trees and don't want to kill any whales and all that kind of stuff. For some people, their idol is animals. And you can get your card to PETA. Addictions are things like work. See, we see that as a virtue. God calls it an addiction. You can be addicted to work. Let me just stop right there for a second. Because some of you are going, huh? You see, there's a certain self-gratification and self-fulfillment that we get in work. And some people, because the inside of them is devoid of gratification and self-fulfillment in God, they endeavor to feel that self-gratification and fulfillment in their vocation. I did a good job. I worked hard. I'm successful. The problem is that how hard they worked, how successful they are, is by their own standard. And the problem with those standards is that they're fluid. I'm successful today based on me looking around going, well, I got a lot more stuff than these people do. But then guess what? There's another group of people past them. And so when I take that step of success and I look around, I go, well, I made it here. Guess what? There's another level above that. There's an addiction to work. There's an addiction to sports. There are people who can tell you the scores of yesterday's ball games who can't quote you John 3:16. They can tell you who's on the. They can tell you the names of the players on their favorite ball team and can't tell you a half a dozen Old Testament characters. There are people who are addicted to sex, drugs. There are people who are addicted to religious activity. And you know they are the worst people. Because they think of their addiction as being something God wants them to do. There are people who are addicted to what others think. The lady coming to Greenville in July. Joyce Meyer's got a new book out on freeing yourself from the addiction of what other people think about you. Our kids are eat up with it. They feel that they're not good enough. If they're not wearing the right shoes or the right pants or the right shirt or the right colors, they're eat up in what other people think about them. But their mamas and daddies are not far from that. Because sitting right now under the sound of my voice, there are people next week who are going to make decisions, not based on right or wrong, but on how that, are going to make that decision based on how others are going to perceive that decision to be. And what is that except the idol of what will other people think? We must, ladies and gentlemen, if we're going to worship God, we must make a decision that it really doesn't make a hill of beans worth a difference what anybody else thinks. All that matters in worship is what does God think. But you know, on the other end of that, there's an addiction to not caring what anybody thinks. That's the pendulum swung all the way the other way. And I'm going to be stupid, and I'm going to act stupid, and I'm going to say stupid stuff, and I really don't care what you think. Well, you're stupid. There are people addicted to a lifestyle, and they will kill to maintain it. There are people, let me see if I can say this now, you ready? Watch me. There are people who are addicted to being addicted to addicted people. That's called codependency. There are people who can quote you the 12-step program better than they can the Ten Commandments. Who will run all over the country going to AA seminars. What are they called? Or Al-Anon. Yeah, Al-Anon is for the addicted. They'll run all over the country for Al-Anon and won't go to church. But, oh Lord, don't talk to me because I love my higher power. I know there's a higher power. I know there's a higher power. That gets on my last nerve. I don't even like to hear people say I love God. Because you know what the question is I want to ask you? And what is His name? It's God. No, well, but what do you call Him? God. Well, is Jesus God? No, but I love God. Well, you just went to hell. There's this little flag that always pops up in my head when people never use the name Jesus but use the word God. Because that's pretty vague and pretty noncommittal. There are people who are addicted to addictive people. They're called enablers. My favorite story about an enabler is mother's going out to take her son to school one morning, and there's daddy in the grass at the front sidewalk, passed out from having drunk too much the night before. Little boy looks up at his mom and says, "Mama, what's daddy doing?" Mama says, "All you did is just camping out." That's an enabler. Whew, got quiet in here then. If you add anything to your life for fulfillment, that becomes your idol. It's amazing how big a $50 bill looks at church and how small it looks at the grocery line. You ready? Idol worship is, and I'll just end with this, and next week we'll start with what's wrong with an idol. But idol worship is spiritual adultery. Oh, don't say it like that. Well, change the truth and I'll change the way I say it. Idol worship is spiritual adultery. It is finding affection and giving affection. It is finding attention and giving attention. It is receiving needs met and meeting needs at something other than God. Idol worship is spiritual adultery. Well, couldn't you have said it a different way? Yeah, I could have. But I'm going to tell you, if I go to the doctor and I got cancer, I don't want him to tell me to go home, take two aspirin, call him in the morning. I want him to tell me I got cancer. So let's call it what it is. All I'm really asking, what I am endeavoring to try to do this morning, ladies and gentlemen, is to break through the outer shell of our culture. I'm trying to break through the wall and the shell that we have convinced ourselves that we have no other idols. I'm trying to break through the wall and crack the shell of our misunderstanding about what God identifies an idol as. You know that if you get a ticket from a policeman and you say, I don't think you should write me a ticket because I didn't know that I was breaking that law. How many of you know that the law says that ignorance of the law is no excuse? There are going to be a whole lot of people who are going to be standing before God and they're going to go, I didn't know that. And he's going to go, hey, I wrote you a letter. It was all right there. It was in black and white. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. I did think that sign out in front of the church was pretty cute. Come in, we'll help you with your finals. There is a final coming. And so let's call it what it is and let's deal with it as it is. Because only the truth about ourselves will set us free from ourselves. And what it is spiritual adultery. That's what an idol is. And all I'm endeavoring to do this morning is to crack open just enough for the idea to slip through that we might need to reevaluate ourselves. I'm not trying to point out any particular idol or any particular sin, not trying to pick on any particular person or any particular group. I'm just asking us to be brave enough to pull the veil back and say, God, take a look inside. You see an idol in there, you point him out to me. And I'll throw him out. Or you can throw him out. Makes no difference to me as long as he's out. But you see, there are people who worship the idol of, well, I'm sure I don't have any idols. That's called pride. Can be pride. Could be true. All I'm asking is that we get to a place in our lives where we stand before Him and we say, Lord, if there be any wicked thing in me, Psalm 139, 23 and 24 handed out to you about 2 weeks ago. Search me and try me, O God. See if there be any wicked thing in me. And if there's anything in you, in Living Bible, if there be anything in me that makes you sad, put me on the path of righteousness for my life. That's all I'm asking out of you this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Is an honest evaluation that I may have sold myself a lie. I may think things are okay when things are not okay. But I know Him whose feet I can bow at, who loves me enough He will tell me the truth. And if there is any wicked thing in me, He will forgive and set me free. So that in my deliverance, I can worship. God, the last thing we want to do when confronted with the truth is be adulterous to you. So, O God, like you did with Dagon, we ask you to come down into the temple of our hearts. And anything you find erected there that you are displeased with, just break it all the way down to its torso. That we might be worshipers of you and you alone, with nothing between us. And with all of our hearts, we desire to give you honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.